Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father and our God, who knows us to be set in the midst of so many and great dangers, that by reason of the frailty of our nature, we cannot always stand upright. Grant us such strength and protection as may support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hey, wow. I got up this morning singing like an Amy Grant Christmas song and applying it to this day. It's the most wonderful time of the year, because that's the way we feel at Union University when it comes to move-in day for our entering class, and it is deeply satisfying to have you here. And this service is a service of consecration in which we're going to think about what the next few years is going to look like for you as students coming in, and give some tent poles about how we can think about that together. But it's also a sending forth kind of service too. And when we think about leaving people behind, I've already talked to some people today saying, I'm so close with my family. I'm so tight that it's going to be hard to leave. But through the wonders of technology, we have a lot more means at our disposal now to keep in touch with one another. We have Skype, which has just, by the way, been bought out by Microsoft. So I think their first act of business for Skype will be to cause it to crash more often. I think probably just about everybody's on Facebook. I'm not crazy about Facebook, but I actually earlier this summer got onto Google Plus. And I kind of like Google Plus because it's like everybody's on there, but like nobody's doing anything. They're like kind of like, hey, you know, it's like kind of the Zen meditation garden on Google Plus right now. But by far my favorite of all is Twitter, because. This is the way I feel about it. Twitter is saying, it's like saying, hey, I want to be friends with you, but I'm not that interested in what you have to say. So keep it to 140 characters or less. And I think Twitter is an art form. I really do. I think it's an art form. Some people can say the most profound things with so soulful brevity on Twitter that can only be matched by the greatest practitioners of haiku. I think Twitter is wonderful. Other people, however, should be banned from Twitter. And I'm actively lobbying representatives from Congress to consider legislation to accomplish this key concern for the Republic. Almost every day Kimberly and I have kind of running debates as to who we're going to unfollow on Twitter. And two of my best friends are currently on her chopping block. So I'm kind of like rooting for them. But, you know, she's like, I don't care if Stanley has unlocked the Bravo newbie badge on Foursquare. You know, I have another friend who's a very, very good friend. And she's like, if Peter does not stop tweeting in all caps and asking me to retweet everything that he writes or says, he's getting unfollowed. So it's a little nip and tuck there. Some people tweet like that they're at the Burger King at the Nashville International Airport, and that's kind of like the social media equivalent of letting yourself go. You know, it's like I realize that I have nothing really, you know, useful to contribute to the conversation. So maybe you and your the focus leaders, I think they're at an undisclosed location like Dick Cheney right now. I think they're actually just in behind us here. But focus leaders, if you can hear me, and life group leaders too, Maybe you could talk about who the best tweeter in the Bible would be. Of course, the right answer is Jesus. You've heard about the you've heard about the children's sermon where all the little shavers came up and the pastor brought in a squirrel, taxidermist stuffed squirrel, and said, "Boys and girls, what is this?" And there's kind of like quiet, and one little boy, you know, kind of, you know, slid up his hand and said, "It really looks like a squirrel to me, but the answer is always Jesus." So, but I think the right answer here on who the best, you know, tweeter on Facebook would be Jesus, because everything that he said, it was so pithy and poignant and trenchant and to the point. And, you know, what I have found as a teacher is that it's really, really easy to be complicated, but it's really, really difficult and hard to be clear and simple. And that's the thing about the truth. The truth is always clear, and it is always simple. Which got me to be thinking about Stephen, the first martyr in the history of the church. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, maybe you can get your gyroscopes out and orient yourself to Acts chapter 7. Because here is Stephen's great confession before he is stoned to death. And he had the terrible task of trying to summarize the entirety of biblical history while this hostile mob was bearing down on him. And he had to summarize everything that God had done in the history of Israel leading up to the Messiah, Jesus, in just a few paragraphs before he gave his life up. And what he said was forever etched into the minds of the church. And right there, tucked away in that, in the middle of that passage, you think you only have a few things that you can say. The most important things you can say in just a couple of paragraphs to summarize the whole Bible, okay? In just a few tweets, he's got to do this. And right there, tucked away in there, in verse 22, is this curious line. "And Moses was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Wow. Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Here we find Stephen saying something important about the education of Moses, something that isn't really discussed in great detail when you read the book of Exodus. But here is the first martyr of the church, and he's convinced that this is really something crucial to point out. Moses became who he was because his education had prepared him for the task. He studied with the best instructors in Egypt, the greatest empire the world had known up until that point. And studying with those instructors preceded and perhaps even precipitated who he became as a mighty prophet and warrior for God. Now, Stephen wasn't alone in his interest in the biography of Moses that's been passed down through the generations. The rabbis of his time were all interested. They discussed what happened at that point. It had been passed down through oral tradition. Philo of Alexandria and Josephus also talked about it in their various different commentaries. So what did Moses study, and with whom? Now, clearly there was a considerable amount of information available on this or theories by the time the first century, by the time Stephen's time rolled around. So what did an Egyptian education look like? Well, for one thing, there were sports. You gotta love sports, right? Who are the athletes in the room? You're being represented here. This is part of the educational experience, physical activity, all right? There was swimming, there was boxing in Egypt, wrestling, various different kinds of ball games. Now, Dr. Dockery, you would think that on the banks, Dr. Dockery's from Alabama. And any Alabamians in here? Okay. Yeah. You would think that on the banks of the River Nile, that they would say, Roll Tide. But actually, there have been ancient archaeological excavations that have done and have found we are Penn State, etched right into all of the hieroglyphs and everything. They're not sure how it got there. They think aliens maybe had come down and seen a future time of greatness of Joe Paterno. But at any rate, I mean, actually, that's not true, what I'm telling you right now. But maybe you can pick that out by now. But so what did they study in terms of the academic curriculum? They didn't just do sports. They did academics, too. So there was, in Egypt, at the time that Moses studied, written composition, arithmetic, mathematics, philosophy, geography, sciences of various different types, foreign languages, foreign culture, sociology, and perhaps most importantly of all, rhetoric. The Egyptians highly esteemed anyone who could communicate eloquently in public, and this is probably part of the reason behind the fact that Moses was so intimidated when God told him to go bring the word to Pharaoh to let his people go. He was intimidated because he knew that he was not a great public speaker, and he was up against these people who were so, well-spoken in their time. So Moses knew that because of his education. During this time, Moses would have also learned to copy and memorize vast portions of the literature of the surrounding nations in Babylonian and Canaanite cuneiform. He would have become conversant with the astronomy that was known at that time, and of course the religions of the surrounding peoples. And Philo in particular says that Moses was such a brilliant student that instructors traveled all from throughout the ancient Mediterranean world just for the chance to study with Moses. So when you open up your Bibles and you turn to those first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, the Torah, what you have is the product, the work of one of the greatest literary geniuses of all time, Moses. That's why the poetry is unsurpassed. That's why the history telling is unsurpassed. That's why its account of things is unsurpassed. What I am trying to say is that this great lawgiver of Israel got his start with what we would today call a liberal arts education. And that is exactly the kind of historic and culturally significant sort of education that you're about to embark upon here at Union University. But Moses was also different than his classmates. Now, here's the difference. Moses didn't just verbatim copy and repeat and regurgitate what he had learned from these Egyptian masters, because there was a difference for Moses. There was a theological difference. He confessed the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And so when Moses studied, he was not uncritically receiving what was given to him, but he was processing it through a theological grid. And when you look at the law of Moses, the Decalogue, all of the Book of the Covenant, in Exodus, in Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy, what you are getting again and again is this theme to Israel: you shall not be like the other nations. You shall not be like them. So when you look, for example, at the way death was handled, the Egyptians buried their dead in these massive, you've seen the tombs, the pyramids are tombs, the Sphinx. These are tombs, and they thought that encasing their pharaohs and their Egyptian nobles, they were building these portals for the transmigration of the souls and the dead. But when you read the law of Moses, it's the exact opposite. It's when you bury someone, you're not to be defiled by the burial, and the burial must be quick, and it must be simple, and the tombs must be simple, because we do not believe in this idea that somehow the pharaohs and these Egyptian nobles are somehow incarnations of the gods themselves. We are just poor, weak creatures. So you see this lack of just verbatim repeating of what Moses would have learned. In fact, many of those prescriptions that are in the Levitical code, you know, the ones that kind of make you fall asleep during your quiet time, are precisely there to say, you shall not be like them. I'm going to call you out for myself, and you're going to be a different kind of people. Now, Stephen's focus on Moses' familiarity with the wisdom of the Egyptians signals something to us about its effect on Moses' life and ministry. What does it say? There's some sequencing that seems to be implied. Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and so he became mighty in words and deeds. So, in this way, we see Moses as a prefiguring of Christ himself, who, when we find him as a boy teaching in the temple, he is known to be the coming one, the Messiah, the one whom was promised to Israel, because he is the greatest mind of all time. You see that even as a boy in the midst of his education, there in Luke's gospel. Jesus, like Moses before him, was prepared for greatness because of his education, because of what he studied. And biblically speaking, this is a primary attribute of the people of God, is that they are brilliant, that they're versed, that their roots sink down into the reservoirs of God's word. But not just the scriptures themselves, but all that the scripture entails, because it is the confession of Paul in Colossians that in Christ are hidden some, a little bit, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's the difference. For the Hebrew mind, it's about wisdom. It's not simply about the accumulation, mass accumulation of facts. It's not just about data delivery and data dump. It's about the robustness of your heart. Saint Augustine once famously said that in the Exodus, that Moses was given all of the treasures of Egypt from the Pharaoh, their gold and their silver and their precious jewels and precious things. And that's how they built the tabernacle later on. And Augustine said, when we read the pagan philosophers and the pagan scientists and all of the great learning accumulated Greek wisdom that he knew about at the time, he said, we are doing like what Moses did. We are robbing from the Egyptians their treasures and putting them into the service of God Almighty himself. So stealing from the Egyptians is kind of what we're all about here. So this is the one time it's okay to steal. You can steal knowledge and put it in the service. So, you know, you don't only read only Christian authors. Augustine didn't. Moses didn't. But what you do is you take all of that truth and you lay it at the feet of Jesus, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. So when you look at the Torah, you find this great tradition of the Jewish people. And I love the Hanukkah song. I mean, I'm just Adam Sandler. I love that song because it's like, we need to be proud that we're Jewish. Because we have this great tradition. We could sing a couple bars, right? Put on your yarmulke. Here comes Hanukkah. Lots of Hanukkah to celebrate Hanukkah. Okay, there's a few of you that know that. And he's like, you know, here are all the great, all the awesome people that are Jewish. And we're proud of this, but you know, he doesn't actually go far enough, because when you look at, for example, the numbers, the percentage of the total number of people who have won the Nobel Prize in economics, 38% of them come from Jewish people, 28% Nobel Prizes in metaphysics. If you look at the history of medicine, time and again, it's been the Jewish people that have been steeped in this tradition of Moses who have made the advances. Maimonides, with his advances in clinical medicine, Ferdinand Cohn, germ theory, Paul Ehrlich, immunology, Selman Waksman, and antibiotics. And if you look at Business Week's index of the top 50 philanthropists in the country, once again, you find that this tradition is there. And even further than that, when you start going into the, extending that out into the Christian tradition, what you find over and over again is that it is the concept of biblical revelation that become the tent poles for Western society and culture. So as the Judaic studies professor William Scott Green has observed, it is that notion of covenant at Sinai that gives the basis for limited powers in government and constitutionalism. It is all downstream from this Hebrew Christian revelatory stream. Time and time again. You know, some of you are keeping up with these, you know, jokers called the new atheists who are running around and saying religion is a bad thing and God doesn't exist and we don't need religion to tell us what to do, or, you know, we don't need religion to tell us how to be moral. And a couple of years ago, I heard Christopher Hitchens, who's absolutely brilliant, but I heard him make this point that I don't need God to tell me to be moral. He said, you know, for example, I have type O blood, and I have the universal type, and I just know intuitively that it is the moral thing to do to donate blood. He said, I don't need God to tell me to do that. And I'm like, well, the only reason why you say that is because you come from a Western Judeo-Christian tradition. Because I can tell you this right now, there are many cultures around the world. For example, in India, you don't give any part of your body to anywhere else. If you're from a different caste from somebody else, you do not donate. That's just not something everybody knows everywhere at all time. As a matter of fact, until Jesus appeared on the scene of history, there was no concept of charity as we know it. The idea that you were to take care, that your neighbor meant everyone, was never taught or practiced until Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. Up until that point, you just took care of your own family or your own tribe, and you didn't worry about anyone else. Jesus said, it's everyone. That we know that because the Bible exists. And look at the fruit. You know, we live in an age in which we have this very fractured understanding of education. We kind of view ourselves as coming to university to become a person to get a job, or to make widgets, or to do something. And that's important, right? I mean, we want you to be employed. This is a good thing. If we do our job, you will get a job here at Union University. But if that's all you have, you wind up coming up with this fragmented, broken down, isolated notion where I'm just in my lane doing what I do, and I don't care about anything else. At Union University, we actually believe that there is a uni in university. There is a unity to knowledge. This all fits together because God is the great lawgiver. See, this is one of the things that Moses was able to accomplish by giving the law spoken to him by God and delivered. The idea of monotheism, that there's one God, that was a radical notion. Everybody had their own God who took care of their own tribe. But if you have one true God, you have one ultimate source of authority and one to whom all human beings must be held accountable. And so our whole modern notion of justice comes downstream from that tradition. And there are people in the academy that are beginning to worry about this fragmentation of knowledge. Look at what Mark Taylor is, the chair of the Religious Studies Department at Columbia University, and really no friend to traditional Christianity per se, but he wrote this this piece in the New York Times last year where he says this: the mass production university model has led to separation where there ought to be collaboration and to ever-increasing specialization. Each academic becomes the trustee not of a branch of the sciences, but of a limited knowledge that all too often is irrelevant for genuinely important problems. So all throughout this nation, at this time, people are, students your age are going off into universities, and they're getting jobs, and they may very well, you know, make a lot of money. But let me tell you something, there are a lot of highly educated people in this nation and around the globe right now that are highly educated and are doing very well in making whatever widgets they make, and they are some of the most sorry and miserable people that the world has ever known. You are in a place that confesses that there is a unity to knowledge, that all of this is going somewhere. And like Moses' mother, Jochebed, who put her little baby in that ark of bulrushes and sent Moses downstream because she knew at the Pharaoh's palace he would be protected and he would be taken care of there and he would be educated there. Your mom and dad's minivan or station wagon or SUV was like their ark of the bulrushes. As you traveled here, they're taking you off. Welcome to Egypt, baby. I mean, this is where you are. That's the way they feel. And listen, I'm telling you right now, I know you've been doing a lot of stuff today, and there's been a lot of, you know, back and forth and going hither and yon. But this is a moment at which you need to be thinking about how God has used your parents to bring you to this point. So if you're not doing it right now, I want you to, you know, reach over and you know, take a hand and look at them and say, thank you. Because let me tell you something. They have done the best that they know how to do. They've raised you in the fear of the Lord. They've taught you about Jesus. And they have taught you how to work hard, and now they're commissioning you to be with us. And let me tell you something. You are our Moseses. You're our Moseses. And this faculty that teaches at this university are some of the biggest and baddest and smartest and kung fu-iest scholars of our generation, and they've come from everywhere. They've come here. I mean, do I sound like I'm from West Tennessee? You know, they've come from everywhere to come here to teach you. We're here to teach a generation of people what it means to bring all of knowledge into the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this institution, Union University, has a very, very proud, very, very proud legacy doing that. I mean, you can look back in deep into the history of the university and look at the reputation of some of those who have gone before us. You find Howell Jackson, who in the 19th century graduated from Union University and went on to become a member of the United States Supreme Court. You have other figures like T.P. Crawford, who founded the China Missions Movement that Lottie Moon joined. And if you are from a Baptist tradition, you grew up knowing who Lottie Moon was. The whole face of the missions movement was changed because this university propelled someone like T.P. Crawford to China to begin that mission. You look at someone like William Heff Whitsett, who became the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, and training gospel ministers to go out. And, you know, I should have titled this slide, and the hits just keep on coming. Because we have all disciplines, all different areas of life. So one of my students, when I started teaching here, William Gray, you see down in the lower left-hand corner, just got a recording contract with Warner Brothers Music and is doing work with T-Bone Burnett. And I'm like, hey, I can't believe it. And then people like Andrea McDaniel, who is working with victims of genocide in Rwanda and is the president of this As We Forgive initiative in Rwanda, which is a Christ-centered organization that is saying you cannot have reconciliation between warring peoples without the gospel. And they are making profound progress in Rwanda, in that war-torn nation. Andrea came from this place. Brian Taylor doing cancer research at MD Anderson. What are we about here? I would like to close with a quote from the textbook, the playbook out of which we operate here, Renewing Minds by our president, David Dockery. We want to love God with our hearts, with our souls, and indeed with our minds as well. Learning to think Christianly impacts our homes, our businesses, our schools, our social structures, our recreation, and yes, our churches too. To love God with our minds means that we think differently about the way we live and love, the way we worship and serve, the way we work to earn our livelihood, the way we learn and teach. We need more than just new ideas and enhanced programs. We need distinctly Christian thinking, the kind of tough-minded thinking that results in culture-engaging living. For as T.S. Eliot said so fittingly, to love God with our minds suggests the ability to be able to think in Christian categories. Such thinking means being able to define and hold to a world and life view grounded in the truth of God's revelation to us. It means thinking with the mind of Christ. Tonight, you begin your journey thinking with the mind of Christ.